I guess so. I just wanted to make sure that things hadn't changed too much. We were away for the New Year's, and starting a new year, things do change. So maybe, but I think I might need it this morning because it's one of those holiday colds starting or in the middle of. While Joe is doing his act of service there, which he's so faithful at, let's just ask the Lord to guide us. Heavenly Father, it's our privilege to be here, to have your word and to study it. We thank you that we can worship you in this way as well. We ask that your spirit would guide us and direct us as we look into your word and help us to take from it what you would want us to learn. And may we apply it to our lives so that we might make a difference to ourselves, to others around us, to the world in general, that you might be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much, Joe. I think, I don't know if you heard, but I may need that this morning because I'm still a little bit...
Still in holiday motion.
Yeah, well, the gifts that you give at holidays aren't always wrapped up there. My task this morning is to introduce the book of Hebrews, which was where we're going to be spending some time for the next few weeks, months probably, as we study God's Word at this time. And it's quite a daunting task to introduce a book of this magnitude, there's so much packed into it. So I'm trying to distill the main message, which to me is the main message of this book. And I'm sure you can find other messages for yourselves, but this is the idea that came out of it as I read the book of Hebrews. So I've made the title for this talk, Don't Quit, Keep Going. And I think if I could sum it up, that would be the message that this book has to offer us. Do you know of a Christian that has turned his or her back on Christianity? Someone that seemed to be doing all the right things, attending meetings, talking to people about their faith, doing acts of worship and love, on fire for the Lord, and subsequently has left that behind and has gone another way. I don't know if any of you know anyone like that. I can think of several that I can think of anyway. Maybe you know some of those people. I'm just sort of curious how many of you would know someone or some people like that. If I could just see some hands. For those who are listening on the internet or whatever other means, I think almost everybody in the room raised their hand. That case. So the question is it possible for a Christian to leave to that degree? One who was committed to following the Lord, it seemed, and who had that goal, but then to turn and go a different direction. Well, it definitely seems possible because we all know of someone who's made that choice. And I can think of several, and it's kind of disturbing. So is this a danger for Christians, and specifically is it a danger for me and you? And I would have to say, yes, I think this is a problem that we could face. There have been times, maybe you've had them too, in my life I've had them, where it just seems like, is this really worth it? Or is this really the answer? Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should be doing something else or just giving up. And maybe you've had that experience too. I trust not, but I think it is a real danger for Christians. We know friends that have done that. I do anyway. There have been celebrities that have made that choice that we know of. There may be even some in your family that have made that choice. And that hurts. It hurts a lot. It's certainly a real possibility, I think, and it's something that this book of Hebrews is addressing at that time. Let me give you one example of a celebrity who made that choice. And those of you who are old enough, without revealing yourselves among us as to who that might be, many of you may have heard of this man. He was a very well-known evangelist. He worked with Billy Graham. He actually was probably the preeminent evangelist of the Billy Graham, Charles Templeton team. He led people to the Lord. There are people who have followed Christ because of his ministry. And yet, at one point in time, he decided this isn't right, and he's going to change his direction. Now, I don't know all his reasons. If you want to know his reasons, this is his book that he published, and you can read it for yourself. But it's a well-known story, and it's kind of disturbing to think that someone this committed to the Lord's work could actually turn and go a different direction. It's not surprising that if someone like this can do it, that others can do it too. In the recent survey from the Barna group, and some of us have studied when Christians get it wrong, we remember we looked at the book The Unchristian. There's a new book, You Lost Me, Why Young Christians Are Leaving the Church and Rethinking Faith, by that same group. That in that book, they say that there's been a 43%, this is their statistics in the United States, decrease in teen and young adult attendance at evangelical churches. 43%. And that's our kids. So almost half are rethinking the direction they're going. I'm sure there's a varying degree of commitment that represents, but some of them seem to have been very committed. I keep using the word seem to. I don't really mean to, but it just sort of comes to mind. They were very committed, and they've changed their direction. Why? Why are they leaving? The book goes into some of the reasons, I think, but maybe you can think of some others. I could think of a few. There are some that just have theological issues. Just have theological issues, they have real problems with whether this is all true or not, whether there's any truth to it at all. And they have doubts, they have unanswered questions, and their questions don't seem to be answered very satisfactorily. And not getting the answers and being intelligent people, they make a choice that these answers aren't true, and so they change the direction. There are those who just want a change in life. They want to change their direction because they find this too confining. And so they make choices because they want a different lifestyle, because there are maybe too many rules that they find in this one. There are those who are faced with competitive views. There are different options for religious views. Some of them choose those. There are those who also are competing with the secular view. We would think of materialism, for example. There's just a draw to go from following Christ to following the ways of the world. And to some, that's quite attractive, and they make that choice. Some may find following Christ just too difficult in a sense that it's hard to live like Jesus wanted us to live, and it's easier if I just don't. And so they make that choice, a desire for an easier life. Some people, maybe because they're persecuted, but that usually doesn't bring that, as amazing as that may seem, but that could drive some people away. And others would be just turned off by saying, it doesn't work. There are, you know, I like Jesus, but the Christians that I see just turn me off. And they just decide not to follow Christ because of the hypocrisy, the evil, the other things that happen as purportedly done by Christians. So my question would be, what would you say to someone if you knew them, who was thinking that way, who was thinking of quitting for whatever reason? And I think that that is the question that the writer of Hebrews was wrestling with. What is he going to say to people who are thinking of taking a different direction? We mentioned that it's not just a theoretical question. We know many people that have been affected by this decision. The writer to the Hebrews was addressing just such a situation. The possibility of people leaving the faith and going away. I make that conclusion by just a quick survey of the book and reading the number of times where the author warns people about dropping out, falling away, turning away, and various things. So if I could just take a moment to let you scan a list of ways, for example, in the book of Hebrews, there are a number of them. And these aren't the only references to people making a change. These are just the ones that have a way in them. Hebrews chapter 2:1 says, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Hebrews 3:12 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." 6:4 says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." 10:35, "So do not throw away your confidence." 12:25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" And near the end of the book, 13:9, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching." So there's lots of aways here. And over again, this book talks about people making that choice of turning away, falling away, drifting away, throwing away, carrying away, and on and on. And there's other references that we could look at in the book with the same theme. But asking that question, what would you say to someone who is thinking of quitting Christianity? Let's just take another view of Hebrews, a little bit of a backup view, and see what the book looks like overall. What was the situation that the author was addressing at the time of Hebrews? To start off with the book of Hebrews, there's quite a bit we do not know about Hebrews. For example, we don't know who wrote it. And usually we talk up, when we're introducing a book, about the author and their situation and things like, well, we just don't know who wrote this book of Hebrews. It could have been Paul, it could have been Barnabas, it could have been Apollos, it could have been, and you can add to the list that many people have speculated. Doesn't really matter, as it is the Word of God, and whoever wrote it was inspired by him to do so. There are some interesting speculations, though, and it's often worthwhile to think about that, but don't get too carried away on it. We don't know when it was written. We know it was written sometime in the first century of AD, but we don't really know what year it was written. And again, that's another thing we don't know. We don't know where it was written and exactly who it was written to in terms of which location they lived in. But what things could we know about Hebrews? What do we know? Well, we know that it was written by someone who was very familiar with the Old Testament writings, because over and over again, the author quotes the Old Testament or alludes to the Old Testament, and it's like a commentary on big stretches of the Old Testament. So it's a wonderful read just to become more familiar with the Old Testament and its tying in with what he's saying. We know it was written in excellent Greek. I don't know that, but that's what the commentaries tell me. And it's different than Paul's usual style of Greek, so that makes some think it wasn't Paul that wrote it. I don't know if Paul was capable of switching styles, and maybe he was, so that doesn't prove anything. But we know that the writer was very eloquent, and it was written in very well written book. It's not typical of a letter, and we've been studying some of the letters of John, and we've been studying Paul's letters, and it's just not the same as those letters, because it doesn't start out the same way as those ancient letters, which usually gives the author and who it was addressed to, and it doesn't start that way. As a matter of fact, it starts out a lot like a sermon, and as a matter of fact, the author refers to this as a word of exhortation, which was typically called what they would call a sermon. And so it might have been a verbal presentation that was copied down and sent around to an audience. If it were today, it would be available for download on the website, and you could listen to it by the speaker. But that's the kind of thing that it has that appearance. We do know it was written to Jewish Christians because the title says an epistle to the Hebrews, but from inside the book, the context is very clear that it was a Jewish audience that he was addressing. And I think it was written to Jewish Christians who were contemplating going back to a different way of worship, to their old ways, to the ways of the Judaism. And they were on the edge, it seems, of thinking about making some changes and turning back to that. Some things we could speculate on, and this is just for fun, that the audience was thinking of maybe joining some of those Jewish sects that lived in isolation. Now, this is a picture of the settlement at Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden. In that settlement in the wilderness, there lived a group of Jewish people who, known as the Essenes, I think is how you would say it. They had a fairly distinctive style of and worship and practice, and we know a little bit about them. But it's a little bit of what they believe sort of ties in with what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So this is an interesting speculation because there's some ideas that sort of go along with what the Essenes were thinking. For one thing, they thought the wilderness was a pretty neat place. I don't know, neat place, but that's where they wanted to hang out because they could separate themselves from the other people around them. And they thought there was a degree of holiness, I think, in doing so. But the writer of Hebrews says, you know, the wilderness experience wasn't really all that great as it was the time when the Israelites were rebelling against God and not following his ways. And so the wilderness experience wasn't something to really hang your hat on as a good place to be. These people were interested in restoring the priesthood to the proper respect. The time of the Romans, the high priest was appointed by the Romans, and they felt it was a pretty corrupt system. And I think we would probably agree, looking at the high priest and the stories that go along with that. So these people were on track that they wanted a better priest. They were looking forward to the ideal priest. And the writer of Hebrews says, he's come. We have the ideal priest. We have the restoring of the sacrificial system the way it should be. We don't want to go back to the way you think it should have been, because even then, even when it was running right, it wasn't perfect. It was just a shadow of what was to come. So I'll just read a little quote about the Essenes that I found on the internet. Here is a group of people who left Jerusalem, went to live in the wilderness to live by themselves, totally isolated from other Jews, from the rest of the community, and as their scrolls reveal, saw themselves as the new sacred community waiting for the time when they imagined that the temple would be reconstituted and reconstructed and rebuilt, and a new and better priestly group would take over the temple in Jerusalem. And in the meantime, while the wicked priests are still off in Jerusalem, following the wrong calendar, following the wrong purity rules, and officiating improperly before the Lord, in the meantime, pure purity and true holiness resided among themselves in their own community. That was sort of a summary of these group of people. And you can see that they were kind of on the right track, and you can see why some Christians might be drawn to a group like that was proposing that there would be a greater holiness. But the writer of Hebrews said, don't go back, because that's not the way. And so that's, I think, the background. And there's good evidence, I think, to suggest that Apollos may fit the one who might have written such a letter to a group like that. Don't know. But he apparently came from Alexandria or down there, and there was a group living like this nearby. He might have written that letter to a group such as this. It's interesting to speculate, and it's kind of worthwhile to consider as the situation might be more clear to us. But what would you say to someone who was thinking of quitting? The answer to that question, the book of Hebrews says, is this, I think, anyway. Look at Jesus and keep going. The writer of Hebrews focuses on Jesus. That's his main idea, his main theme. And the thing in this book is that you might find a key word as better. And I think Chester often mentions this when he's talking about Hebrews. Better or superior is mentioned about 15 times in this book. And Jesus is superior than anything else. And the writer is very keen to point people to Jesus. much of what we can learn much from studying this book about Christ, and it adds to our understanding of who he is and what purpose he came and what he is doing today, and it's a great value in itself. And the recipients are urged to focus on Christ. They're also urged to keep going. Don't quit. They are told to hold firm, to make every effort, hold firmly to the end, show the same diligence to the end, hold unswervingly. And you need to persevere and run with perseverance. That theme of hold on, keep going, don't quit is over and over emphasized in the book. But, for example, let's read chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that it hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with pure perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Within those two verses, the author points to the idea of holding on, keep going, and looking at Jesus. And I think that those two verses combine those thoughts very nicely as what he is trying to tell these people that are thinking maybe of going back. But what can we learn today as we read the book of Hebrews? Can this approach work today? I mean, there are not many of us that are talking to a bunch of Jewish Christians who are thinking of going back to Judaism. I don't know anybody like that. So the actual words of this book are not going to be the words that we would use to talk to somebody that you know, that I know, that's thinking of turning back or has turned back. But what about the general approach that the writer makes? I'd like us to think about that and think about ways that we might take what he's saying and apply it to our situations. Can we take the pattern that the author is using and make it a something that we could tell people today? Because we wouldn't really want to tell them about the sacrifices or about the priesthood. I mean, that would mean meaningless to many people today. But the idea that there is one person that they should be looking at is, I think, very important. I'm going to just take three examples from the book, and as we study it week by week, you can think of other ways that these things could be applied. But I'm just going to take three examples as we sort of survey the book today. And remember, the idea of the book was to look at Jesus and keep going. So the first one is actually in the first few verses of the book. And those are the verses I'm supposed to also cover today, so I thought it would be a good example. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And Joe, I'm going to use your water. Thank you very much. Excuse me. Now it's going to choke me up, Joe. That's good water, Joe. Phew. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So the writer of the Hebrews begins by making us immediately look to Jesus. He starts his sermon speaking right up front to the Jewish audience that he's speaking to, that they knew that they had been blessed by God. They were holders of God's word. They had the prophets. They had the law. And as Paul says in Romans, that they had these things that the Gentile world didn't have. But Jesus, the writer says, goes way beyond what they have. They may have understood God in some way, God's character, what his will for their lives was, but it was incomplete in their understanding. Jesus now reveals what God is really like in a way that they could never have had through the prophets. He is the heir. He's the son. He speaks, in other words, with God's direct authority. He is the creator. They knew God was the creator, but they didn't know his son was also the creator. And he has this one who came was also the one who ordered creation. He is the ultimate source of all things and all knowledge. He's much better than any book that would tell you about how things are made. He is the maker. So we can listen to the maker. He reveals God. God, he's the radiance of God. Moses, when he was leading the Israelites, saw a glimpse of the glory of God. And it changed his life. But now we see God revealed through Jesus Christ. His attributes are revealed in him. His glory is completely exposed, in a sense, to us through Jesus Christ. We see what God is, his holiness, his purity, his power, his love, all revealed in this person of Jesus Christ in a much better way than Moses ever saw it. Seeing Jesus is seeing God. He's the exact representation. There is no difference between Jesus and God. People of Israel could not say that before. They had not seen God. No one had seen God. But now we've seen Jesus, who is the exact representation, the writer says. That's a pretty dramatic statement for these people who were never even allowed to name God. And they would name him with such reverence. But now they see Jesus. He is the sustainer of all. Without him, everything falls apart. If you ditch Jesus, you've got nothing to go on. And whether we admit it or not, he is the one that holds all things together. And not least of all, he's the Savior. He's the one who made purification for sins. He is the one who dealt with our greatest need. He is the answer. And he reigns. He's supreme. He's in authority. He sits at God's right hand, the position of rule and authority. And so what a picture of Jesus that the writer immediately points us to. It's all about Jesus. For the Jews to reject Jesus is to miss out on the greater part of their heritage. They have a good introduction, but to turn away from him means that you don't finish it. There is no end. You drop out. You quit. There's not the completion. He was the fulfillment of all their hopes and what they wanted. How could this be used today? What would we say to someone who was thinking of changing? Well, many people today seek a spiritual experience. They may choose meditation. They may choose physical deprivation. They may look within themselves for a spiritual experience. They search for meaning and purpose. They search for justice, peace, and love. And we could always point them to Jesus if they wanted to find the truth to any of that. Their search would be complete in him. If we talk up Jesus, that's what the writer of this book did, and that's what we could do as well. The ultimate answer for their search is Jesus. Through him, we find all our answers. He is the one at the end of all our searching, the ultimate end of everything, every quest. Even the quest for understanding of the creation around us, which is a wonderful idea to look at, to examine. If we learn more and more about creation, will eventually lead us to the Creator himself. So it's a tremendous idea. But there at the end of that search is Jesus, and we can tell people that. That's where they're going to end up if they keep honestly searching that way. But why not start with him and then continue your search? He shows us what God is like and what he desires for us. So many people want a relationship with a God or God-like thing or person or deity, want someone to be in control. But how would you ever please such a person? What do you do? All sorts of ideas have been brought forward through mankind's history. But here's Jesus showing us what God really wants for us, what he desires of us, and how we should live to please him. He is the ultimate example of a life well lived. to reject Jesus, to reject this greater revelation, is to flail around in the darkness without any light. So we can tell people, look to Jesus. He's the one who is the one who reveals God. And I think that pattern repeats itself in this book of Hebrews as the writer over and over again expresses ideas to the people that want to change, that you're going to leave behind Jesus, and that's the one thing that you shouldn't do. What's another example? A better rest. We read the part of that in our first service this morning, Hebrews chapter 4. The idea that the Israelites came up to the promised land, they got the report, they decided it was too hard, let's go back. And they lost the chance to enter the promised land. All of those generations died out until a new generation was born. That's the same thing that could happen to the Jewish people today, the writer says, if they turn back. Jesus is offering a better rest than Moses or Joshua ever could. They weren't, even when they entered the promised land, there was not complete rest. To reject Christ would be like going back and wandering in the desert. To accept him is to accept that Sabbath rest, that completeness of the rest that Jesus offered. Come unto me and I will give you rest, he says. In our times, it's where is one to find peace and purpose in these troubled times when personal tragedy strikes? People are looking for rest and peace, but if they reject Jesus, it makes finding it next to impossible. There's no answers to what happens to people's lives. Why would God take a life of a child? Why would he allow famine and starvation? We don't know, but we know that Jesus cares for us. If you look at Jesus, you find rest. You don't have to look outside of that pathway. If we're fixed on Jesus, then we have the rest that he promises us. With Jesus, we can rest even through the most difficult days. He's our anchor, and he's the one that assures us that we have access to the throne of grace. Another example to look at would be that Jesus is a better answer to the problem of sin. The Jewish people had priests and sacrifices to atone for sins, and for a while that they were faithful at doing that. It sort of fell apart at times in their history. But even when they were faithful at sacrifices and doing the right things that God had instructed, it was only a temporary solution, because every year the priest would have to go back into the temple and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and for his own sins. So there were no perfect priests, there was no perfect sacrifice. But God had shown them this pattern that they were to follow. To reject Jesus would be to reject his perfect sacrifice and his perfect priesthood, and to go back to an imperfect system. So the writer of the Hebrews says, don't do that. You wouldn't want to do that. Just look at Jesus. It's much more complete. It's the complete system. It's the perfect system where we have a perfect high priest, one who meets our needs, and we have the perfect sacrifice, his own life. In our days, we look for people to search for the problems to evil and the world's troubles and evil within ourselves. How are we going to answer that problem? There's no escape from the problem of evil, because it's right here within every one of us. So how are we going to find an answer if we're all guilty and the whole world is troubled by this? To reject Jesus leaves us without an answer, but to accept him is the answer to our problems of sin. Not that we become perfect people, but that he has dealt with our sins and we can then move on. He has given us the reason that we can escape from this cycle of sin and evil. So these are just some of the ways that I think we could talk about Jesus to a world that's hurting, to people that are thinking about leaving. Maybe it's been our problem that we've not emphasized him enough. Maybe that's the writer of the Hebrews says, doesn't go with a bunch of other arguments as to why they shouldn't go back to Judaism, you know, all the details about the law and the laws that they should keep and shouldn't keep and all that. Doesn't go into that detail that Paul might have gone into, but he just puts Jesus out there and says, that's all you need to stop your decision to go back. If you take a look at him, you should keep going. The challenge for us would be to be people of faith and to persevere. The writer in Hebrews 11 gives us a tremendous chapter of examples of people who didn't know all the answers, who didn't know the end, but who kept going with the knowledge that they had. And as we are surrounded by people like that whose faith actually made a difference, we're challenged to have our faith make a difference in our lives. We should keep going. We shouldn't be people that sit back and just settle out or go off in a different direction. And we already read that verse that asks us to fix our eyes on Jesus and the author and perfecter of our faith. And we should run that race with perseverance. Made me think a bit of this person, Petra Madic. She's Slovenian. I can't say her name right. Do you remember her? She was in the Olympics in 2010 when they were in Vancouver. The picture on the top left is where she fell off the course. She was warming up and she took a tumble and went way down there. It's about 9 meters, they said. She fractured 5 ribs and had a pneumothorax. She left the track. But she didn't stay off the track. She got back up on the track and raced that race. She didn't know how badly she was injured, I think, nor did the doctors. This is that's her racing, and then at the end they're carrying her off the finish line. She finished third. She got a bronze medal. I mean, there's a person who had their eyes fixed on the race before them. They got off the track sometimes, they fell, but they didn't keep going. You know, it'd be much easier to lie in this ditch than to keep racing. You know, like, I'd rather just spend my time here. You know, that would be tragic, but what a bit easier. Or can you imagine some guy running a race and he sees somebody in the fans, he knows, oh, I think I'd like to go visit him, and off he goes and doesn't finish the race. It wouldn't be a race at all. And the more famous race where the turtle and the hare, remember, the tortoise just kept plugging away towards the finish line. The hare ran off around and then decided to take a rest. And he just laid back. And the race was over and he missed it. That's the temptation that we may face, that people may face today, to forget about the finish line and to just go off somewhere else. It's easy to go off course. To stay on the course or to get back on track is difficult, but it will take determination and perseverance. What about this idea that Jesus, talking about Jesus, might be the answer that we're looking for in trying to help people to stay on track? I go back to Charles Templeton. And when, towards the end of his life, he suffered from Alzheimer's disease, but before he was totally incapacitated by that. He was interviewed by Lee Strobel when Lee was looking to write the book, The Case for Faith, which some of you know. And so he sought out Templeton and interviewed him. And during the course of their conversation, Charles Templeton vigorously defended his reasons for rejecting God and the Bible. And there didn't seem to be any chink or any hint that he was sorry that he had made that decision. But then Strobel directed his attention to Christ. He asked how would he now assess Jesus at this stage of his life. Strobel says that amazingly Templeton's body language softened. His voice took on a melancholy and reflective tone, and then incredibly he said, "He was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I have ever encountered in my life or in my reading. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world." Strobel quietly commented, "You sound like you really care about him." "Well, yes," Templeton acknowledged. "He's the most important thing in my life," he stammered. I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus." Strobel was stunned. He listened in shock. He says that Templeton's voice began to crack. He then said, "I miss him." With that, the old man burst into tears. With shaking frame, he wept bitterly. I don't think Charles Templeton ever made the switch back to get back on track, but we know that the power of Jesus was effective in his life. And I think that does give us hope that if we talk about Jesus, if we focus on him like this writer does, that we too might be able to not quit and keep going and help others to do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have given us this book to encourage us in our race, to help us to complete it, to help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And may we do that. And may we help others who are struggling in that race, that we may direct them to the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen.